Well, it's very nice to be with you this morning, and I brought a surprise, as you know. My dear wife is with me. That's for all the skeptics who say, I don't really think he's married. He talks about his wife, but he wears a ring and all that, but I don't believe it. I don't buy it. Well, you can buy it because she's here. And we're happy to be able to do that today, and trust that when we look into the book of Judges, and that's what we're doing, we're continuing in that study. We just began it last time I was with you, it was just a few weeks ago. And I will pick up the first judge study, of which there are seven, the next time I'm with you, which is, it's either September or December, I forget now. I had looked it up last night, but I just don't remember. But that's the book that we're in. Now, the last time I was with you, I did the introduction, the first chapter, a little bit in the first chapter, and then we're going to do still some more introduction because once we get into the judgments and the judges, there's a period of about 300 years that we're covering, and it's devastating history, devastating. You remember last time I was with you, it was just a few weeks ago, so I'm going to keep saying that. You remember the last time when I talked about the illustration from the wide world of sports that was way back in the 70s, the thrill of victory, the big introduction, the thrill of victory, and they showed all these victorious events, much like we're watching in the Olympics last number of weeks. Where people are victorious in their accomplishments, going across the finish line at number one and so on and so forth. But then there's the agony of defeat. That's the book of Judges, the agony of defeat. That's the second half of that introduction to the wide world of sports. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And subsequently, they show two or three little clips of devastating events that took place in the midst of competition where somebody was completely taken out of the competition because they fell on a racetrack, perhaps. The one that is always notable to me, and I told you about it, the skier doing the slalom, and he loses an edge, and he literally tumbles into the bales of hay. Looks like he killed himself, but he didn't. He got up and walked away. But skis were all gone. Poles were gone. Don't know where they are. They're still looking for those. It was 50 years ago. But, it was amazing, the tumble he took. But that was the agony of defeat, you see. The thrill of victory, Joshua, the book of Joshua, and the agony of defeat, the book of Judges. And it comes down to their failure, and we're going to look at this morning in some detail, their failure to listen to what God instructed them. Listening, they failed to listen to his instructions. They thought they had a better idea. And one of the first verses we're going to look cites that very thing. And then I'm going to do something that I referred to last week, where I have about 45 verses that I collected in a sequence of reading in the book of Deuteronomy primarily, a little bit in Joshua and so on, the end of the book of Joshua, but 45 verses dedicated in detail to all the things that they had to make sure that they did and make sure that they didn't do. Whatever you do, don't do this. And make sure that you do this. Repeated, 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 repeated. And it's alarming to me, and I have many times communicated one of the greatest components of any measure of teaching in the Word of God, the way the Word of God is written, is watch for the repetition. When God repeats himself, he wants you to take note. And that's repeat simply means a second time. When it's a third, a fourth, a fifth time, you really got to sit up and take note. We tend not to do that. We don't take it that seriously. And we dismiss it because we let Satan plant thoughts in our minds. He can't possess a believer, but he can certainly influence him if you will listen to his voice rather than God's word. God's voice is his word, is written in word. That's him speaking to you. If we listen to Satan, he'll say, that's Old Testament. That's not for you. Don't bother with that. I mean, you got other things to read rather than that. And, you know, there's a new guy out. He's a psychologist. He's got 3 doctorates, and you should listen to him. Boy, he's really got some good ideas. And he steers us every which way except this way, because Satan hates the Word of God. That's the reason why the very first words recorded in Scripture from his mouth, Genesis 3, first words, "Yea, hath God said." 4 words in English. He challenges the veracity, the integrity, the authority, the accuracy of God's word. That's not what God really said. That's not what he meant. He meant this. And start shaving the corners and rationalizing it. God says, just listen to what I'm saying. It's really quite clear. And if I'm repeating it again and again and again, oftentimes he uses slightly different wording. So if you didn't understand this, perhaps you'll understand this. It's for a reason. It's for a reason. And there's not a better, in my opinion, you might have another, not a better illustration of this failure than the book of Judges, anywhere in the scriptures. 300 collective years of failure. Utter failure. It's going to take us the rest of next year, depending on how many opportunities I have with you, to finish that, to comb it out a little bit in the book of Judges. But it's an interesting study. And there's New Testament application in every lesson. You remember last time we looked at the defeat. The first battle was carried out by the tribe of Judah. And they defeated Adoni-Bezek, the Lord of Lightning and the Lord in Chains. There's 2 meanings to that title. It's the king of the Canaanites. And Judah with Simeon, whose inheritance was inside of Judah. So Judah took Simeon with him to go against the Canaanites. And this is all in the second half of chapter 1. And he utterly defeated the Canaanites, and they captured Adoni-Bezek. And here's the lesson. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, I'm pretty sure I would be shocked, not to mention disappointed, if I put that out to the audience and nobody could remember what that illustration was about the thumbs and the big toes. But I'll help you. You see, in the New Testament, we're told that Satan has been defeated, destroyed. Although we know he's still alive, what it means is his power structure, for all intents and purposes, as it applies to the believer, has been destroyed. It has been rendered powerless. If we will only take God's instructions and stay away from the pitfalls that Satan is throwing in your way. You remember the illustration I closed with after I closed in prayer? I said, well, there's really one illustration more that I got to give you. And I talked about the compound. You're walking down the streets and there's fences, 6-foot-high fences, and you see this crazy, angry dog. And every time you go near the place, it scares the living daylights out of you, and you want to cross the street if you remember, but sometimes you forget and you get down and says, oh, and then he starts to run and bark at you, and it scares you. And you, if you look at him, now that's just over the fence, he's inside the compound. You look at him and you say, oh yeah, he's crazy mad, and he's angry, and he's loud, and he's barking, and he looks like he could eat me if he got me. But what did I tell you? He's chained by a 10-foot-long chain, and it's attached to a nice firm post, steel post, or a tree perhaps. But the point is, his whole life in that chain exists of that circle that he's born into the grass. There's no grass, it's just dirt. And if his chain is 10 feet, then that circle is 10 feet. And that's as far as he can go. And you're standing there, and this is way over at the wall. You're standing there outside of this fence, which represents the word of God's instruction to you. Don't go any further. Stay away. And yes, you know he's there, and he's making a lot of noise, and he poses a threat. And the longer you listen to him, the more impacted you are by those threats. They're real. But some Christians say, I need to get a better look. And what do? Especially if they're about, I don't know, 13 years old. Clifford's devastating years of, oh, I don't know, mine started at about the age of 8 and went to 18 when I was in all kinds of mischief and trouble, where you would climb over the fence, maybe on a dare from your buddies. Do you ever have a buddy like that, Brian? I had lots. I'll dare you to do that. You're a chicken if you don't do that. Climb over the fence and see if he can, that chain's strong enough, you know. And dumb me, you know, I climb over the fence and go over there. And he's really going nuts now. Now his eyes are popping out of his head and he's frothing at the mouth because he knows I'm inside the fence. And if he can just break that chain. Well, that's stupid, isn't it? Silly of me, but it's stupid of me, let's be honest. Let's use a stronger word. Silly is kind of a nice word compared to stupid. Because it's stupid to go over that fence. But you see, that's what we do. We put ourselves in harm's way. But the enemy is defeated. Adoni Bezek represents Satan. We know that because Satan is, we're told in Luke 10, is cast out of heaven like lightning, thrown down from heaven. So he's the Lord. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. It's got a lowercase L for this because it means the Lord of the manor or the Lord of a foreign nation. But if it's referring to Adonai, the Lord of glory, my God and my King, it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. So this man's name, this king is Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek. And it means the Lord of lightning and the Lord in chains. And we looked at the verses in Revelation 20, that talk about Satan being bound in chains. And he's defeated. His thumbs are gone and his big toes are gone. And I illustrated that for you. That means he cannot really wage a complete and total battle against you because he can't. He can't hold a sword. He can't really throw a spear because he needs that thumb. That's especially true when you lose them as a grown-up. If you're born that way, or you lose them very young, you have enough years to develop some additional dexterity and skills. So you can kind of sort of do things, but you're greatly limited. And when your big toes are gone, I told you illustrations about Deion Sanders, the football player who had his big toes taken off because he had turf toe, and he was in so much pain. The only answer to all the medicine in the United States for a famous millionaire athlete who literally made 10, 15 million a year when everybody else was making 190,000 kind of thing or 500,000 a year, he was making 6 to 10 million. He was unbelievably rich, but there's nothing medicine could do except cut those toes off. So today, when you see him, he coaches for the University of Colorado, and when he walks across the field after the game, he's literally limping like this because his toes have been cut off. So therefore, he has a very limited stance, which is interesting for that illustration. That's one of the reasons I use it. Because Deion Sanders was known for his blinding speed, and he was unbelievably fast. Unbelievably fast. He was the fastest of all the major sport athletes. He was the fastest. Therefore, if you put him on a track and field against the world class of runners in all the world, like the Olympics have, he would be in that tight group that would finish second and third and fourth. He's right there with them. He's from here to the flower away. He's a split second slower than the winner. That was Deion Sanders. And now he's got no stance. He can hardly walk, let alone run. You see the perfect illustration. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And I finished with this verse last week from the passage in Judges chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their toes cut off, used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. You see, Adoni Bezek got paid with some of his own medicine. This is what God does with Satan. You think you're such a big shot? I'm going to make you not such a big shot. But it's to the believer. It's not to the world. To the world, there is no fence and there is no chain. That illustration of that mad dog has complete access to somebody who doesn't know the Lord as their personal Savior. And he can wreak havoc. You see it every single day in the news. Every single day. We have such vast coverage around the globe. We're seeing an illustration, an example of someone who has got to be demonic. There's no other way they would be doing the things that they're doing and found guilty of the things they've been found guilty of. Whether it's somebody who kills a number of people, or somebody like, let's go to white collar, Bernie Madoff, who took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars from common everyday people, many of them really rich. John Denver got fleeced for $400 million by Bernie Madoff. Just one example of somebody we all know. $400 million. He had to completely start over. He was about 50 years old or something like that. If you read, I can't remember that number, but when he had to restart and say, I have to make all my money all over again, it's gone. Bernie took it all. I was reading just the account the other day because it was in a byline on the page I was looking at on the internet, and it was a little storyline about what happened to the Madoff family. So I was interested, and it was only a little tiny reading of about 2 minutes. And the wife and the two sons, suicide. Suicide. They couldn't live with the shame of what their father had done. So people like that, their actions are demonic. They make no sense. They make no sense. They're way off the normal road of any actions. And this is common in the world. Common. So that's how we started. The illustration that opens the book is that illustration right there. And it backs up the readings I'm going to very quickly give you. And if I don't get started on this, I'm going to be in trouble with my clock. And I want to try to avoid that if I really can. And I'm always conscious of it. I know you think I'm not, but you'd be wrong, because I am. But that doesn't mean I can always cover what I need to cover. So let's quickly turn, before we even go into Judges 2, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, I always make this simple. We're just going to turn to the right. Just going to be flipping pages to the right, because we're going to go from 7 to 9 to 12 to 20. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12, and chapter 20. And I'm going to read a total of about 15 verses. I want you to see the instructions that God spells out to the children of Israel about this victory that they're going to have. And it's exciting times. This is exciting news to these people, because God says, I'm going to take charge and I'm going to win this victory. The same as God won the victory over Satan at the cross of Calvary, where it says for us in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's literally what it states in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2:7 or 2:4. I should know that, but it's just out of my brain. Hebrews 2 destroyed the devil through death. Through dying on the cross. That's why the Lord's Supper is so critical, because that's the foundation of our victory. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 2, where we read, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, that's the nations of that land where they're going to inherit, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. I'm going to keep slowing down and blurting out those critical words. Utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenants with them, nor show mercy to them. Doesn't matter if they plead for their life. If they're not smart enough to run and get away, meaning leave the country. That's what it means, leave the country. If they're not smart enough to do that, you have one instruction and one instruction only, destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to read another verse a couple of readings later that's going to make it even easier to understand that. Remember I said repeat, 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 repeat? Watch for the next one, not the next reading, but the next time I hit this truth here, you won't believe what he says. Now, this to finish this, verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. Ooh, there's a sticky wicket. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. So he spells it out because God is saying, listen, I know how this is going to work. In fact, we see the illustration at the end of the book of Judges with who? Samson. Where Samson comes and says, I have found a woman from the Philistines. She pleases me. And Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, Samson's parents, said, is there not a woman from Israel that you could, that we could get for you to marry? Why are you going there? And he raises his voice and he blurts it out because he represented a very fleshly man. I want her. She pleases me. So get her. And he would not take no for an answer. Not a very good example of a son, and really not a very good example of a father either. And it's Manoah who gets all the blame here. His wife, who's not named, was a model wife, a godly woman. We know this because God always spoke to her, never spoke to Manoah. Manoah did not have an ear to listen to God. His wife did. Lovely story. In the latter half of Judges, if you want to jump ahead and read that, watch for that. He never speaks to Manoah. He only goes to Manoah's wife. Even when Manoah asks him, now the next time you come, I want you to speak to me, not to her. Guess what happens? He goes to her anyways. Because God does what God wants to do. He's not going to speak to Manoah because Manoah does not have an ear to hear. Same way, he doesn't speak to an unbeliever until he's convicting him of his sin, his need of salvation. Interesting lessons from the book of Judges. You think it's all Old Testament, doesn't apply to us. Oh, yes, it does. Remember the two introductory verses from last time I was with you, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, where it says, all these things have written on you for your admonition, for your learning. The things in the Old Testament, the things in the Scriptures are written for you to learn from. So don't be lied to that these things don't apply to us. We're not under the law. We're under grace in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean we can't learn how God deals with people and how God wants his word to be followed word for word. Here it goes again, verse 4. For they shall turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you to destroy you. And then he adds the word suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Very specific. Exhaustive in detail, if you will. That's chapter 7. Turn to chapter 9. Verse 1. It reads, Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities greater and fortified up to the heaven. What's the first victory? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho was a mighty, mighty, mighty fortress that nobody could breach. So what did God do? He breached it without the use of even a weapon. He just made the walls tumble flat. And then he walked straight in. That's what it says. Every soldier just turned. They were marching this way. When the walls fell, they just turned. And wherever they were, they just walked in right over the rubble to get into the city. He utterly defeated that great city. So we go on to read, a people great and tall, verse 2, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you've heard, it said, Who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you, not after you, not even with you. He goes before you. As a consuming fire, he will destroy them. He will destroy them. Get all the little words and the big words. He, two letters. He will destroy them. And bring down their, he will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Chapter 12, verse 2. It says, you shall utterly destroy, same word again, I know, all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. He particularly addresses this subject, and he repeats this as well. The altars, the places of worship, the altars, the places of worship, you've got to destroy that. And he says, if you find gold and silver, don't keep it. Destroy the gold and the silver, because they were used to make idols. He said, I don't want you to have it. You don't need it. And I really don't want you taking it to your home. Because then you're doing what? You're contaminating everybody else. What are you bringing in with that item you're bringing into your home? I ask you. Think about it. I went to visit my brother out in Victoria. My wife and I think she was with me. I'm pretty sure she was. Yeah, you were there. My brother was a decorator, really a high-end decorator on the West Coast of Canada, Victoria area, for 50 years. And he worked for huge, famous clients, famous artists and all kinds of people, business people. And this one guy, he said, Danny, when you're all done, he said, I'm going to pay you, but I'm going to give you a couple pieces of my art just because I like you and you've always done such great work for me. And he did, again, a great job. And so he gave him, I think it was two pieces. And he has them on his walls. Problem is, and boy, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but you got to know what you're doing here. They were masks that were carved from Africa. Now, please think. What do you suppose is coming with them? And I told him, my younger brother, 3 years younger than me. But he had no idea what he was doing. I said, Danny, I know you don't want to do this, but you got to get rid of these things. You can't keep these. He was shocked. They're just art. I said, No, they're not. You got to get rid of them. I don't think he did it. Pretty sure he didn't. I think they moved with him. He had other stuff that was given to him, like a work of art from J. Fenwick Lansdowne, a famous Canadian artist, famous artist, who did all kinds of work all around the world. And he gave him a work of art. That's not the same thing. That was a landscape painting. That's not what we're talking about. This other stuff was used for their worship. Those masks were used for their worship. That's a game changer, because that's what you read in the Old Testament. God gives us these guidelines and instructions. These were given 3,500 years ago. And they still are true today. So let me get back to where I was, get back into the passage where I'm reading 12, 2, 3, okay, verse 3, and you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names from this place. There's another place where it says in the collective reading, I don't even want you to mention their name. We shouldn't be studying this stuff either. I ventured into this realm a few times in order to prepare messages. And I'm going to tell you, it's not pleasant study. Every time you finish the day's study, you feel like you need to go and take a shower. I'm serious. I'm not joking. because you're walking through this muck and mire. Now, let's read on. I got to finish. I can't keep stopping. I have a terrible habit. That's where my clock goes. Chapter 20, Deuteronomy 20. I think the last in the sequence, if I'm not mistaken, Deuteronomy 20, verse 2. So it came to be when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is with you. He will give he who goes before you to fight for you against the enemies and to save you." Verse 16 and 18. I'm still looking for it. Here it is. This is the last one I'm going to read. 20, verse 16 and 18. "But the cities of these people that the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." Now remember I said if you thought this other one, utterly destroy, is tough, how about this one? Anything that breathes. That means even the animals. You remember when Saul wanted to save the sheep? He did save them. And God says, "I told you to destroy them, the Amalek and everything that goes with them, the Amalekites and everything that goes with them. And you chose to save the king and to save the sheep, and you said it was to worship God." God says, I don't want that kind of worship. I told you to destroy them. And he punished Saul for that severely. Severely. And here we have a similar example of this. So he says here, anything that breathes, "but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." Now there are several, that is 15 out of 45, so that's actually more than 45. It's less than a third of the verses. You read Deuteronomy as a whole and you'll see them all. And so this is the introduction to Judges chapter 1, where we're going to pick up today. Verse 28 in Judges chapter 1 reads this way. "And it came to pass when Israel was strong." Now, right away, you know, wait a minute. There's something wrong with that statement. There is something wrong with that statement. Where in any of that previous instruction, and remember again, please, there's several more passages that I didn't read. Wherever did it say that Israel was going to be strong? It never says that anywhere. It says, God says, "I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to win the battle." In one of the passages, he says, "I'm going to put the fear of God in them." Before you even get there, before you even get to the battlefield, they're going to be shaking. Oh no, they're coming. And then you read Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho. What did she say to the spies? "Our whole nation, our whole city here, the whole land," it says, "their hearts have melted." That's what she reported. "Because we've heard what you have done to these other nations. The parting of the Red Sea, the defeating of Egypt. Our hearts have melted." This is what God said. He says, "I have put the fear of God into them before you even get there." He never says that they're strong. So here they say, oh, when they started feeling, my dad used to say, when I started feeling their oats. My dad used to say to me, I was the first one that was, my older brother was much smaller than I was, so I was bigger, and he, every once in a while he'd look at me and he says, "You really think you can take me, can't you?" Because I was starting to feel my oats a little bit. Not, and we weren't playing. We were having words on the job site, and I was technically challenging his authority. "Is that Clifford? You're not ready for that." And my younger brother, who was a little feistier, or also bigger like me, He wasn't stopping. He actually went to blows with my dad at one point. Soon to find out he was no match for him. My dad was way bigger and way stronger. Plus he commanded the respect, so he didn't really, I never hit him. I never tried that. I had too much respect for him. But my brother did. And he said it didn't do much good. Like throwing stones at an elephant. They were strong, they thought. Verse 28 says again, and when they came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites, and there's an expression here that you may or may not be familiar with, under tribute. That simply means they made them slaves, and then it defines it. But they did not completely drive them out. It says in another passage, they use them to hew wood and draw water. Slave work. Now, there's two problems with that. The first one is that God said, don't let anybody survive. The second point, he says, I don't want you collaborating with them. And the other problem is, in the process of doing that wrong, they also got lazy and fat because they weren't doing the work that would have kept them toned and in fit and fit. They handed that work off to somebody else and paid them to do it. So they got fat and lazy. Which God didn't want that. So it's funny how these things snowball. So the point is, again, if we read Joshua 1, which I've told you last time I was with you, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Old Testament, by my estimate, not the greatest, one of the greatest, top 10 kind of thing, top 5 for me probably, top 10 for most, you will see how completely God defines how he's going to win this battle and utterly win the battle. Nobody is going to stand against me, don't worry. You just stand and watch and you'll see. Well, many of these people had already witnessed it in the crossing of the Red Sea. Do you remember one of the key points of that battle? It's a little tag-on sentence at the end of it all. And it says, and they saw the soldiers of the Egyptian army washed up on the shore. They went down to the beach and they saw the soldiers. They saw the what? The victory. God did that. God did that. They saw the evidence of the victory. They didn't turn around and race back to Egypt and survive. No. They raced forward, thinking that these walls are standing up like walls of water. God had let the nation went across. We're going across too. And they forged ahead in their chariots. They were much faster. No good at all. God's hand is mighty. And he showed them the victory. Here they decided that it was their time to do their own thing. We got a better idea. We're going to give them work to do. Then we don't have to work so hard. It'll be easier for my wife. She'll have somebody to do that stuff for her. And I won't have to work so hard out in the garden and bringing in wood. I'll get them to do it. Mistake of the first order. Mistake. So now we read, and I'm just going to touch on these as we go down. Verse 28, it says, they put them under tribute. Verse 29 says, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan, and so on. Failure, failure, failure. Failure, because they did not, they refused to follow God's instruction. He said, don't be fearful, be strong and very courageous, he says in Joshua 1. He repeats it twice, 7 and verse 9, 7 and 9. He repeats it twice. Be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. He adds an extra modifier in there. Don't be afraid of them. Just march and do it, because I'm winning the battle for you. Every place that the sole of your foot trods, that's what it says in Joshua 1 as well. Any place that you advance to, if the next battle is way over where
your friend is sitting, Richard, and sorry, isn't that something? As soon as I did that, I got into trouble. But anyways, I know what you mean. If I go over there, I win that battle. It's a done deal because Richard sees me coming, and he's going to run. If he's got half a brain, he's going to run because he knows I represent God, and he doesn't. Against you, I'm sorry, but Priscilla. He said,
every place the sole of your foot treads, you got to advance. You can't be taking, you can't be stopping and decide, well, that's all the land we need, so we'll just stop here. No. He wants the enemy pushed out. You follow his instructions. It's very exhaustive. It's very detailed. And it's all right there in Deuteronomy especially, but also in Joshua. Follow it. Now, all that to say this. Turn to Judges chapter 2, please. And it says in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now we're backing up a little bit. It's a little bit confusing, but it's not. Remember last time I was with you, I used the illustration of the Olympic rings that overlap a little bit. And I said Joshua and Judges overlap a little bit. Joshua's death is mentioned in the end of chapter, in the end of the book of Joshua, verse chapter 24, and then it's mentioned twice at the beginning of Judges, chapter 1 and chapter 3, both said Joshua has died. Three times, because it overlaps. The time of these events overlap. So here we read, don't be confused. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, he defines who they are, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, here it is, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of Timnath-Heres and so on. Verse 10, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done. They forgot what God had done. The fault lies primarily with their parents who didn't instruct them properly and teach them and repeat it and repeat it of how great the God of Israel is. And so they didn't learn it. And if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Ever hear that one? I know you have. They forgot what God had done. Now verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the false gods. The very thing he told them not to do. And he told them that on steroids. He repeated. He changed the language. He added more detail and so on. Didn't matter. They served the Baals and they forsook. That's a different outlying point. The first one is they forgot. And now it's they forsook what God had said. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed after gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. I'm sorry, there weren't supposed to be any people around them, were there? Because they were supposed to be utterly destroyed, everything that breathes. But they had a better idea. We'll put them under tribute. We'll make them our slaves. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord God, and here's one of the first times you see it. It's not the first, it's one of the first. They provoked the Lord to anger. And then he's going to add some emphasis here. They forsook, second time you see this outline point, in verse 11 through 13, is forsook what God had said. And they forsook the Lord and served the Baals, and then it adds, and the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths, that is the wife of Baal. Baal is the husband and Ashtoreth is his wife, and it represents all of the immorality. I don't have time to go into this. History books, customs, and practices all cover this in gruesome detail. that the Baal worship was full of all manner of immorality. Overt. It's how they worshiped. It was the actual act of worship. Like us taking a piece of bread and taking a sip of wine. That's part of our act of giving thanks. We partake. Well, for them, the partaking was immorality. It was legalized. It was wholesale. Sound a little bit like where the world's going today, doesn't it? It should, because that's exactly what's happening. The moral fiber is completely destroyed. That's where we are today. There is no right and wrong in morals. It's whatever you want to do. Then it says in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. There's the second time he says it. The anger of the Lord was hot. He was very upset. He was very upset. So now they're going to forfeit what God had promised. They forgot, they forsook, and they forfeited. They gave it up. What did they give up? Let's read it. A couple of verses, 14, 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around so that they could no longer stand against their enemies. The failure or the inability to stand was supposed to be the condition of the enemy. No toes, no thumbs. The tables have been turned. They've been reversed. Now it's the nation of Israel who can't stand and can't fight. God has given the victory to the enemy. And he warned them. Listen, he warned them in detail. If you don't do this, I will do this to you. I will go to the other side. They knew this was coming. That's warned twice. The second time is in Joshua 23. This one I can just read for you because it's only back a couple of pages. 23:15, it says, therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from his good land, which the Lord your God has given you. I will reverse the tables on you if you do not obey. All you have to do is follow the instructions. Remember, he's doing all the work. God says, I'm going to win the battle. You don't have to do that. He never tells them that they're strong. They told themselves that they were strong. And with that went the failure. In the New Testament, for application purposes, I got to close. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong. Next three words. Anybody? Sorry, I think I heard it. Thank you. In the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And in the power of, next word, his might. And the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse, the next five or six verses is the armor that we are to put on in the New Testament to fight the battle. These lessons are all repeated for us in the New Testament, by and large. Folded into the principles, the master principle being God's word is yea and amen. It's the same as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word that I have spoken, he says in John, the same will judge you in the last day. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. This is what is going to happen. When we talk about the end of the world, it's all there. Go and read in Revelation what's going to happen the last 7 years and then into the 1,000-year reign. And then after that, when Satan is completely and utterly chained forever and ever, it says in Revelation 20, verse 15. 20:10, he's in chains at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, and in 2015, after the Battle of Armageddon, he's finally put back in chains and sent back into the fire, and he stays there forever and forever and forever and forever. It's all there. We just have to be willing not only to read it, but to heed it. Heed it. Listen to it. be of a mind to obey it, because it's God's word. It's God's instruction. This is the agony of defeat. This is the beginning. This is laying the groundwork of how it is that the nation of Israel made such a royal mess of all this when God gave them all the promises and he promised them the victory, and they blew it because they didn't listen to his simple instructions. Just do it the way I told you. And now we're doing this with salvation and with everything else. Well, we got a better idea. We have a different way of doing this. You don't have to do this and this. You don't have to repent. And you just repeat these words after me. No conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. No sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling of the blood, as it talks about in 1 Peter. None of that. Just repeat after me. Sometimes they have whole audiences repeated at the same time. And then tell them that they're saved at the end of it all. Salvation is a very personal thing because we're being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Colossians 1:13. That is salvation. That is salvation. And you know it when you got it. There's no doubt. The Spirit of God witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. It says a few verses earlier in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not his. It's the mark of ownership. Salvation, born again by the Spirit of God. That's the first step. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We haven't quite finished all this, but we just pray that you would bless the simple words and give us a sense of understanding of these things. Because it's the reality that every believer lives in, and that every person who's not saved yet is dealing with in some way or other, in order to get to the place of surrendering to Jesus Christ in salvation. Oh God, I pray, bless it, the truth of your word to each one today. In Jesus' name, amen.